Genesis chapter 12. We'll just read the first three verses of Genesis 12. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. Okay, so we have looked at the covenant of grace as it was administered in the days of Adam, immediately upon the fall. We have looked at the covenant of grace as it was administered in the days of Noah, regarding the entirety of that first covenant that God made with him when he said, I will establish my covenant with you, build the ark and fill it with the things I tell you to fill it with. And when God opened that door and brought them out of the ark, and Noah offered up that sweet savor, and the Lord said, I'm making a covenant with you that I will no longer curse the ground for man's sake, in that the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And we looked upon that, and we kind of looked at it in a fairly detailed fashion, and saw that that was not really a common grace kind of covenant, but that it was indeed the covenant of grace. All right, so then, after those two studies, we now proceed to a study of Abraham and the covenant of grace. And I must say, we will be a few weeks with Abraham. This is kind of a battleground in our day. I don't know, maybe you don't realize that. Again, I'm going to reveal my pastoral geekishness. But there's a lot going on today in writing and in polemics with regard to covenant theology. And there are some theologians that are on the Reformed Baptist side of the aisle that are writing covenant theologies, and they are indeed taking the covenant of grace completely out of Abraham's hands. Now, the reason they want to do that, the reason that fits well into their system, is because our confession, our understanding, the understanding of the Reformed generally, Reformed Presbyterians included, has been that we have the one covenant of grace made with Jesus Christ and all of his seed that is variously administered in time through a progressive and opening revelation until that final revelation in Jesus Christ himself. So, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Christ. Kind of like that. There are some today, however, that would take that away from Abraham. And the reason that they would take that away is because they are looking for an explicit command then to have the covenant sign put upon covenant children. The term covenant child is not really viable for Reformed Baptists because it's not the same covenant that God made with Abraham. The covenant that God made with Abraham was local and unique to him, not an administration of the covenant of grace. And so circumcision then, which God gave to Abraham, has no bearing on the covenant of grace at all. So we don't baptize our infants. That is indeed the thrust of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, about six books that have come out over the last 4 years or five. If you want to talk about those books later, if you want the titles of them so you can read them for your own understanding of the direction of Baptist covenant theology, see me later. We can talk about it. So Abraham has become a battleground today. There there are some people very close to this congregation that believe and confess these things. There are some people that we have known for a few years now. One of those was the president of a seminary that issued a doctorate to the guy that wrote one of these books for writing the book. So, I mean, this is all very near to many of us here. And so here we have then this whole arrangement that God made with Abraham. Some would call it an administration of the covenant of grace. That is what we would call it. There are others, however, who would make this a small, unique, and localized covenant simply for particular promises made to Abraham. And there are other more complex things that are related to that that we'll not go into today. Let me read for you some of our confessional documents, drawing these principles out of the Scriptures. First of all, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, and paragraph 5. And let's consider this sermon to be introductory to what we will discuss regarding Abraham. Westminster Confession of Faith 7:5 reads like this. This covenant, and the covenant that we're talking about here, is the covenant of grace. This covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious, through the operation of the Spirit, to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had, not would have, by whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Larger Catechism 33 says it this way: was the covenant of grace always administered after one and the same manner? The covenant of grace was not always administered after the same manner, but the administrations of it under the Old Testament were different from those under the New. Question 34. How was the covenant of grace administered under the Old Testament? Answer: the covenant of grace was administered under the Old Testament by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and other types and ordinances, which did all for signify Christ then to come, and were for that time sufficient to build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they then had full remission of sins and eternal salvation. Or full remission of sin, excuse me, and eternal salvation. So notice where we have planted our flag as Westminster confessors. As Westminster confessors, we have understood the Scriptures to teach one covenant of grace under various Old Testament administrations. Now, think with me for a moment. When the Confession of Faith says the covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel, what do you think it means there? The time of the law and the time of the gospel. What do you think the divines are communicating there? They're simply communicating Old Testament and New Testament. They're calling the entirety of the Old Testament administration the time of the law. And then they're calling the entirety of the New Testament administration the time of the gospel. It really is that simple of a definition there. Now notice what they say. The covenant of grace was administered by promises. Can you think of any promises that we have covered so far in our study of Adam and Noah? You can. You can think of the promise of a covenant champion, right, that would rise up where Adam fell. You think of one who will bruise the serpent's head, himself receiving a bruise in the heel at the same time, right? You can think of that promise of eternal life, that promise of not being judged for sins, not dying, in the covering with which the first couple was covered with the animals, and that implicit promise that God would not slay them, but would indeed provide for them through the sacrifice of another. I spoke with you about Francis Roberts last week and some of the allegorical, parabolic definitions of some of the furnishings of the ark that he had come up with, right? And while we might say that some of those things are a bit fanciful, still notice that while the whole world is being destroyed around it, there is an ark that Francis Roberts calls the type of the church, into which the people of God come One of those turns out later to be wicked, not regenerate, but still into which the people of the church come and are protected from the judgment around them. And so Francis Roberts saw Noah as a type of Christ building the ark and Christ building the church and drawing all kinds of men into the ark, into the church, to be protected from the destruction around. You've heard one of our former pastors say, it's raining fire and brimstone out there. And it truly is. Here then, the divines say promises, and then they say prophecies, and then they say sacrifices. Let's not think of sacrifices as beginning with Moses. Sacrifices began when? When the Lord God Himself sacrificed an animal and clothed Adam and Eve, tearing off the fig leaves of self-righteousness and granting them the covering of a sacrifice instead. Circumcision, when was circumcision given? It was not given in the days of Moses. Circumcision was given in the days of Abraham. Right? So promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision. The confession says the Paschal Lamb. The larger catechism says the Passover. Same concept. And was that Abrahamic or was that Mosaic? I'm going to tell you that Francis Roberts and other earlier divines say that that was still Abrahamic, because that was the promise that God made to Abraham, and that it wasn't until Sinai comes along that we have that Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace. Because what God had promised to Abraham is that his children would be sojourners for 400 years, and then they would come out with great substance. And so that is still a part of the promise God made to Abraham. Whether you regard it as Abrahamic or Mosaic is not super material. What's important, however, is that we recognize that we are pointing to the covenant of grace in the Passover. So promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Passover, and then other types and ordinances, all which did foresignify Christ. The other types and ordinances have to do with perhaps the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle and the temple. Even the monarchy, right, is a type and an ordinance of Christ. And all of these things, our Westminster Confession of Faith tells us, and the larger catechism tells us, they are administrations of the covenant of grace. It is the same salvation. It is the same covenant. It is the same promises. And so when God makes a promise to Abraham to be a God to him and to his seed, you see, as Reformed Presbyterians, we understand that to be a promise made to us as well in Christ, such that our children then are brought into the covenant at their earliest days. But there are those who have not agreed with us in that. Now, we don't call them heretics, and we don't, you know, hiss at them and throw things. They are our brethren. We love them. We do have a particular disagreement with them, however. And our confessional documents require that we be clear on what we understand the Bible to teach. So, moving forward then. Let's look at some of Abraham's biographical details. Again, this is only an introduction. So we want to set the stage properly. We want to look at some of Abraham's biographical details regarding who he was, where he was from, what he did, his calling, and all of that. So if we look at the passage before us in Genesis chapter 12, the first thing we see is a very interesting construction in the English that is not really, I mean, there is no way in Hebrew of saying this. This is something that that your King James translators here have supplied for us, because this is something that has already taken place and been completed in the past. And so your writers here, when it said the Lord had said to Moses, right? Now, let's talk about simple past action. That would be the Lord said to Moses. Simple present action, the Lord says to Moses. Simple future action, the Lord will say to Moses, right? Or to Abraham, or to anyone. Okay, so here we have the Lord had said to Abraham. And that's sometimes called a preterite and sometimes called a pluperfect, depending on which English books you grew up on. Okay? But what it means is that there is an action that is completed in the past, something that has taken place already by the time you get to where you are in the current narrative. So what your King James translators are trying to tell you is that the Lord, by the time they get to Haran here, that the Lord has already said to Abraham, rise up out of your country. We might say, no duh. Because here he is in Haran. Guess where he's not? He's not in Ur. And I know that the geography is sometimes difficult for us. But this is not that tough. Let me help you with it. Okay? So if you can picture a map with me, we have Turkey way over here. And we have Iran way over here. Okay? And we have the breadth of what is called the Holy Land. And you know I don't like that name, but that's okay. Mediterranean Sea is over here. Palestine is right here. The Jordan River is over here. And going north and east, we have this great big landmass up here that we call Mesopotamia. It is called Iran and Iraq. Of course, first it's Iraq, and then farther east is Iran. And Iran is the area that is called, it was anciently called Persia. But between those two areas of Iran and Iraq there, that whole landmass over there, the Euphrates and eastward, was called Mesopotamia. That which is in the middle of the rivers. Middle River. In the middle of the rivers. Okay, so the Euphrates, the Tigris, those big rivers over there, without which there could be no population. They come running out of the mountains in the north. And they spread out in those very fertile plains. They're sometimes called the Fertile Crescent even today. Okay, so way up there in that landmass is Ur of the Chaldees. Ur would be a small district. The Chaldean district would be a larger district of Ur. This is where Abraham was born. This is the land of his heritage. I will tell you, it is a good land. It is a fertile land. It is a green land. It is at the foothill, the foothills of the northern mountains there, south of what is now Georgia, Azerbaijan, all of that, coming south this way. And so you have then this wonderful fertile land. This is where Iran is today, and the eastern edges of Iraq, ancient Persia. And from there, this is where God speaks to Abram, and I have puzzled over what to do all week long. I'm just going to call him Abraham throughout. I'm not going to follow, when his name changes before and after, because I'll get so confused, I'll be distracted, and probably you will too. So, he should have said Abram there. No, he should have said Abraham there. And you'd probably be right, okay? So I'm just going to say Abraham all the way through. So here's Abraham up in Mesopotamia, and this is where the Lord originally calls him. Get up, get out of your country, into a land that I will show you. And notice that in verses 2 and 3 there are, count them, 7 blessings that the Lord promises to Abraham there. 7 different blessings. And we'll note throughout Abraham's life that the Lord meets with him 7 different times. There's a theme there. So here he comes then, and he's coming. He has to come somewhat south so he can get down below the Caucasian Sea. And he comes down this way, and here he's coming. Now he's heading west. He's heading west, and Canaan land is down here. Right up here, before he gets to Canaan land, still in the north, on the other side or near the Euphrates River, he stops. And his father Terah stops with him. He has convinced his father to come with him. And so here they come, and they stop in what is called Haran. Sometimes you'll see it in some of the older works spelled C-H-A-R-R-A-N. That's that guttural H that you have to stand back when you say Haran. Okay? Haran. And so that's where they stop first. From that point there, that is where Terah dies. And when they're in Haran, this is how chapter 11 closes. So let's look at chapter 11, verse 29. And Abram and Nahor took them wives, and the name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And when they came to Haran, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So notice, it's kind of subtle in the text, but notice it doesn't say that Terah rose up and he took with him all these people. It says Terah and Abram rose up and everyone else came with them. In other words, God spoke to Abram. Abram spoke to his father, and some theologians are convinced that what Abram spoke to Terah, that Terah also became a believer with Abram. And then both of them gathered the rest of the folks that they wanted to take, and they went with them, like the text says, and that's a good translation of the Hebrew, into Haran. Terah died in Haran, and then afterwards, Abram breaks south and west into Canaan land. Okay? So let's think a little bit then about Mesopotamia, about the land that is called Ur of the Chaldees. The Chaldean area was known as a hotbed of idolatry. First of all, let's look at a few passages in Genesis 15, verse 7. He said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Notice it is obvious here that while the narrative kind of jumps in the middle and says, okay, Terah and Abram got up and they said, let's travel, and they took these folks with them and they went, that in 12, 1 through 3, it says that it was God who had spoken to Abraham when they were in Ur. And that Terah wasn't spoken to, but he went as well. It says in 15:7, God speaking directly to Abraham, I called thee out of Ur of the Chaldees. And over and again, we see this in Scripture. Let's just look at one other, although there are several passages. In Acts chapter 7, this is Stephen's testimony before the Sanhedrin, just before he is stoned for his faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 7, verse 2, and he said, men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell. Notice that Stephen evinces a knowledge of the Genesis narrative. Stephen, obviously, is one of the first deacons of the church. I would venture to say that there are not many deacons that could even today prescribe that much of the history. But Stephen gives a great history of the covenant people. He shows himself to be a man of the Scriptures of his day. All right, so what kind of land is it then that Abraham is born into? What kind of family? Well, if we think about this, and as we have just been through this in our reading in Genesis, it's not too hard to remember, at least I hope it's not. We had the division of the earth into essentially three people groups at the end of the scenario with the ark, right? So we have the Japhethites, which go from that Fertile Crescent area into Europe, parts west, the northern part of the Mediterranean Sea. We have the Hamites or the Canaanites, and they go, their ancestral land is supposed to be Africa, but it proves that they don't stay there. They actually invade into the land of Shem, which is indeed that land which now is called Canaan land, or the western side of the Jordan. and then going east all the way past the river Euphrates and into Mesopotamia. Abraham is descended from Shem, and he is descended from Heber. So we have then in that family of Heber, if you remember, that it was in the days of Heber's son Peleg that the earth was divided, and there is a veiled reference there to special revelation that came to the family of Heber, one of the Shemites. So Abraham is in that family line, but we note that very, very soon the family of Heber degenerates, and that both Nahor and Terah are idol worshippers. And so Abraham is born into a family of idol worshippers, into a land that has its reputation as a hotbed of idolatry. And we see this in the scripture a couple of times later. Now, it is many years later, but still, the word the Chaldean persists as a synonym for magician or soothsayer. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at the beginning of the chapter. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians, and the astrologers, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans, for to show the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. In Ezekiel chapter 23, once again, much later than the days of Abraham, but still helpful to us, in Ezekiel chapter 23, verse 14, verse 13, the Lord is speaking about his covenant people as a bride. Then I saw that she was defiled, that they took both one way, and that she increased her whoredoms. And when she saw men portrayed upon the wall, the images of the Chaldeans portrayed with vermilion, girded with girdles upon their loins, exceeding dyed attire upon their heads, and all of them princes to look to, after the manner of the Babylonians of Chaldea, the land of their nativity, and so on and so forth. They are dressing the part of those magicians, soothsayer rulers, as they were. They were the magi that came when Herod was put to fright because they were looking for the newborn king. So here we have then the Chaldeans as a people that were indeed they had this reputation of being idolaters. In Nehemiah chapter 9. Verse 7, Thou art the Lord God who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites and so on. So it is out of that land then that Abraham is called. The calling of Abraham is out of a land then that is a hotbed of idolatry. Second, the scriptures are clear that Abraham was a man of his land. In Joshua chapter 24, Joshua is addressing the people after they have come forth out of Egypt. Now remember that coming forth out of Egypt is understood by the people of God to be the end of the promise that God made to Abraham. God told Abraham that your seed is going to sojourn in a land 400 years, and then they will come out with great substance. And here they have come out, and now they have finally come into the land. And so Joshua, in his final address to the people, in chapter 24, verse 1, And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. Abraham was born into an idol-worshipping household, and there is absolutely no reason, there is no scripture, there is not a scintilla of evidence to direct us that Abraham would have been spared that idolatry before God called him. We assume, we infer that when Abraham was born, he learned upon his father and his grandfather's knee how to worship the idols of the Chaldeans. Terah was an idol worshiper, and Abraham, we believe, learned his idol worship on his daddy's knee. And was it not for the gracious intervention of the Lord God on Abraham's behalf while he was yet worshiping idols, he would have remained an idol worshiper. Remember that when Paul would speak about Abraham and justifying him for his faith, he says that God justified the ungodly. That includes Abraham as well as the rest of us. That Abraham himself was an ungodly man when he was justified by God because God had granted him faith. And that would be in Romans chapter 4. So, Abraham was born in a land that was a hotbed of idolatry. He himself was born into a family that was an idolatrous family, and all indications are that he was an idol worshiper until the Lord called him. Second, the land to which he was called, Canaan, is a land which served as a type of heaven, the former land being a type of the eternal reward of every foul beast and evil beast, right? If we think of the those two lands in Old Testament typology, Babylon is always set forth as what? Well, that's the land of the enemy, the land of judgment. And Canaan is the land of promise. Even at the end of days, what is the name of the anti-religion that is the home of every foul beast? Babylon. Where is Babylon? Chaldea. Where did Abraham come from? Chaldea. You see, the typology is too thick. It is too replete. It repeats itself too many times to be ignored. When God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and granted him faith that he might believe in him and made a covenant with him in Ur, and I will show you that he did. It is evident at that point that we are looking at the covenant of grace. Abraham was an idol worshiper. He was worshiping the gods of wood and stone. He was far from the God of his father Heber and Noah. Far from that God. They had lost sight of where they came from. But God broke through that ignorance. He called him. And we believe that was an effectual call. That when he called him when he was in Ur of the Chaldees, that he did what? He gave him faith. And that faith is seen in what act? That Abraham got up and went. That he left the land of his heritage. That he left that green and lush land where he probably had a goodly inheritance by earthly standards. He left that land and followed God according to the command of God, which speaks of his faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, remember last week we looked at Hebrews 11:8, and we were talking about Noah and how it's, I'm sorry, verse 7. And Noah, by building the ark, became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Remember that? Hebrews 11:7. How was Noah justified before God? By faith, by the same covenant. Notice verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Notice how carefully there the writer tells us that in two principal acts, in Abraham's first leaving Chaldea, and secondly, dwelling and sojourning as a stranger in the land of Canaan, Abraham did what? He revealed his faith. And so in Abraham's calling, we have him being called according to what? The covenant of grace. It is indeed the covenant of grace through faith. And it is Abraham's faith that is a gift from God that gives him the impetus to rise up and to obey, to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and then after his father dies in Haran, to press into the land of Canaan and to dwell there as a sojourner in the midst of a land that God told him he would inherit someday. But as we speak of that land, we speak of it by way of types and antitypes as well. Because the land of Canaan is not itself the terminus of the promise. It's not the terminus of the covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, we hear about the land of Canaan as a land promised to the people of God, that it is a land of great supply. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from whence ye came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs, but the land whither ye go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinketh water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God careth for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even unto the end of the year. It's a land of great supply, the Lord is telling them. In other places we read that you can dig brass out of the hills. There, it is a land of vineyards and olive yards. It is a land that the Lord God cares for. It's not like Egypt. You don't have to wait for the spring rains to come down and to water the Nile Delta, and then you save that water and carry it about with your foot and water your crops. You don't have to do that in Canaan land, where I'm sending you. In that land, God cares for it. He's always there. He's always present over it, and He makes sure that it's well watered. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. Verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no light there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Do you see how in its abundant supply that Canaan could be considered as a type of heaven itself? In both, they are well watered. In both, they are cared for and watched over by God. As a matter of fact, so much so in this heavenly estate that we read here that there's no sun anymore. There's no need for it, because the light of God's countenance always shines upon that land. There are trees that grow along the sides of that pure river that flows out from God Himself. In other words, yes, God waters that land with that pure river of crystal. And the leaves grow and they yield their fruit all year long, all the year round. Secondly, it is styled the dwelling place of God Himself. The dwelling place of God. Canaan land is styled the dwelling place of God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15. I think I have a typo. Yeah, good. But I did find it. Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretchest out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength, notice, unto thy holy habitation. Unto thy holy, not their holy habitation, but thy holy habitation. And as we've just read Revelation chapter 22, we'll not read it again, but notice that God has set his throne in the midst of that place, and that river proceeds out from his throne. That is the place where they will behold the face of God. That is the place where the light of God's countenance shines. That is the true holy habitation of God. And Canaan land is seen as a type of that heavenly inheritance. In Ezekiel chapter 48, the last verse of the book of Ezekiel, speaking of that great estate at the end of all Messiah's work, at the end of that prince when he comes back to the temple and he dwells there, and finally he has fully established his kingdom. What is the name of that place? What is it called? Yahweh Shammah, the Lord is there. In other words, that is the place of his holy habitation. This is where we're going. This is the heavenly Canaan to which the Lord is conducting us even in these days. Third, not only is it a land of great supply, not only is it the land of God's own habitation, third, it is called the rest of God. It is the place of his rest. Psalm 95. Verse 8, harden not your heart as in the day of the provocation, and as in the day of the temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they should not enter into my rest. Of course, Psalm 95, children, you remember this from our Bible story time. In Psalm 95, we're bringing back up that time when the children of Israel came to Kadesh Barnea. They sent the 12 spies. Remember what it means to be a spy? Yeah. They sent those 12 spies into the land of promise, the land of Canaan, right? And so in they went. They came back and 10 of them said, oh, no, we shouldn't go. And Caleb and Joshua said, yes, we should. We should go now because the Lord has said to go. And they didn't. The nation did not believe in the Lord. And so the Lord says, they'll not go into Canaan. They'll not go into my rest. He called the land of Canaan the land of his rest. His rest. And notice that in Hebrews chapter 4. I'll tell you what. While you're still in the Psalms, go to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and testimony that I shall teach them, their children also shall sit upon thrones forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. Zion. Now, that was a Zion in the midst of Canaan land. But truly, the rest of God is far beyond that piece of real estate. The rest of God is the eternal habitation that he has with his people. And turn to Hebrews chapter 4 for that. Hebrews chapter 4, let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, Notice the gospel was preached to those folks that didn't enter into God's rest in the days of Joshua. It was the gospel that was preached to them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, so long after a time as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus, and the Jesus there, that's the same Greek name that means Joshua. If Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remaineth therefore a Sabbatism. That's right, that's the word. Sabbatism to the people of God. In other words, the Sabbath rest that we partake of one day of the week is a type of our eternal rest that is yet to come in the heavenly Canaan. For he that has entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And so there is this pattern of faith and then entering into rest. In those days, because those were the days of the primary color religion, the Church of God under age, the faith and the rest were more babyish, more childlike in their teaching. And so the rest was a particular piece of real estate, a particular land that was to teach them of the heavenly country to come, where the true rest would be if they would only believe in Yahweh and in His Christ. And so the land of Canaan then, not only is it a land of plenty like heaven, not only is it a place of God's habitation like heaven, but it is also the rest of God like heaven. Then in Isaiah chapter 8, it is called Emmanuel's land. Emmanuel's land. Now think of that for a moment. Out of all the words Isaiah could have chosen under the inspiration of God's Spirit to speak of the land of Canaan, he speaks of it as Emmanuel's land. Why Emmanuel? Who is Emmanuel? The Lord Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. And why is he Emmanuel? Because he is God with us, dwelling in the midst of his people, in the midst of his land, in the midst of that place of his habitation, in the midst of his rest. And so Emmanuel's land is simply a type of the work of Christ and his eternal accomplishment in the heavenly Canaan for God's people. And that's in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 8. And he shall pass through Judah and shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Why Emmanuel? Because Emmanuel points forward to Christ and his rest, his land. Note also that this blessed land was not limited to the physical descendants of Abraham only, but that Abraham was going to be a blessing to the whole wide world, just like the heavenly Canaan will be. And there are many places in Scripture. I just have Psalm 48, 1 through 14. And then finally, give me just a little bit more time. This land was a type of the heavenly country in Hebrews chapter 11. And I suppose we'll have to close here. Although I'm excited and I want to go on for another hour. Let's just hold up. Let's, you know, pull the reins back. Hebrews 11, verse 13. We're speaking of Abraham, of Noah, of Sarah, of Isaac, of Jacob. As we begin through in verse 12, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, But having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. And here in Hebrews 11, the writer then takes this concept of the Canaan land that they knew in their day as a type of that heavenly Canaan. It is very clear in this passage that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were not looking in their final receipt of the promise and covenant of God to a piece of real estate in what we call Palestine today. They were looking for a heavenly country, and that land in Palestine only as a type of the great and eternal promises that existed in the promise of the covenant of grace that God made with Jesus Christ. So we have seen then, first of all, in Abraham's calling and in his destination, we have not localized, temporal, and unique covenants. Rather, we have wide, heavenly destinations. We have the entirety of the covenant of grace and the accomplishments of Jesus Christ promised to Abraham and to his seed. Now, there are so many other things to say about Abraham. Remember, this is just introduction. But by way of introduction, I hope that we can agree this far, that when God called Abraham out of Ur, that He called an ungodly idolater to faith in Christ and imputed righteousness to him. And secondly, when He called him to Canaan, He called him not to a piece of land that he would live in and then die in, but to a piece of land that gave promise of the true end of the covenant, that is, the heavenly Canaan, which is a place of plenty, which is a place of God's habitation, which is a place where God lives with His people, which is a place of God's rest, which is a place where there will be full and sweet communion with God for all eternity. This is the promise of the new covenant. This is the promise of that covenant of grace that God made with Christ that was gradually unfolded through various covenants in the Old Testament. In preparation for next week, then, think on these couple of passages where it is said that there is either 400 or 430 years. Which is it? Is it 400 or is it 430 years? How long will the people of God sojourn? And where is that sojourn? Is it in Canaan land and in Egypt? Is it just in Egypt? You know that there's some really hot controversy on that. But I think the Apostle Paul truly sorts it out for us. So Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Exodus chapter 12. Use your Thompson chain references. Use your TSK, your Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and find those places where the sojourning of the people of God are said to be 400 years or 430 years. And can you reason the difference between those two figures, or is it simply prophetic rounding? Interesting, interesting stuff. So let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee for that heavenly inheritance to which we look forward in the purchase of our Lord Jesus Christ, that it is a land of great supply, that it is the dwelling place of God Himself and of the Lamb, that it is considered Thy rest, that it is Emmanuel's land, that it is a place where all of the families of the earth will be blessed, and it is that heavenly country to which Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob looked, and we pray, to which we look as well. We pray, our Father, understanding what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, that all of Thy promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And that when we think on this covenant as administered in the days of Abraham, that we would see indeed those gospel promises made to Abraham and to his descendants. And also that we would see that great seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And we pray that these things that were of such great comfort to Abraham and so building of his faith, that these same promises would build our faith today. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me.